enjoying the lazy, hazy days of summer. But our series is apocalyptic, cataclysmic, you know, revelation of God's wrath. And so we're in the Jesus Revelation series. And I knew when we started this series that we were going to come into these gnarly chapters. Well, we're in them. And these are the chapters that describe the last 3.5 years of the tribulation, known as the Great Tribulation, where God executes his wrath upon the earth. Now, I'll explain all this. It's probably not the feel-good sermon that you probably wanted to come to, but I promise you, it's short. It's only 8 verses in this chapter, so, you know, I will still do my hour and 45-minute version of the sermon, but it's only 8 verses, and so it should be pretty easy. So, Revelation 15 takes place at the, like I said, towards the very end of the 7-year tribulation. Now, this is after the rapture takes place. We believe, many of us, that the church will be raptured. Those who call upon the name of the Lord, those that are Christians, really believe in their heart and confess with their mouth, they'll be taken up. And during the 7 years, it starts to escalate to the point where, towards where we are right now, the second half of that 7 years, the Antichrist is ruling the world, basically. The devil has given him power. There's an image of the beast, and everyone has to take the mark of the beast, something along the lines of 666, however that's interpreted. And that's what's happening on planet Earth. And the ones that say, whoa, I missed the rapture, my friends and family, but I still believe in Jesus. What, is it too late for me? Well, not really, but you will bear the judgment of the Antichrist, not the judgment of God, but you will bear the severe, treatment of the world government as it is. And that's what we're going to see here. These people, who many of whom lost their lives in that time, God calls overcomers. God calls victorious. And that's what we're going to start to see. So we have to have a glimpse of heaven even while we're understanding what is happening on earth. And these 8 verses, they give us a really good perspective. So it's Revelation 15. Remember, what it appears that evil may be prevailing, but Jesus always has the final word. And if we could fast forward to the last few chapters of Revelation, it's nothing but victory for Jesus and victory over evil. So let's get into it. John is on the island of Patmos, and just like in the beginning, he was given a glimpse of heaven. He said there's a door in heaven. You could come up and look in. He looked in, saw God's throne room. Well, here it is in chapter 15. He gets another vision in heaven. And we'll start with verse 1. I saw in heaven another great and marvelous sign, 7 angels with 7 last plagues, last because with them God's wrath is completed. All right, so you'll notice that the number 7 shows up a lot throughout the Bible, but particularly in the book of Revelation. We saw, when we first started, the 7 churches. Then we saw the 7 seals and then the 7 trumpets. Now the 7 angels carrying 7 final plagues of the 7 bowls of judgment. And we're going to look very carefully at what they are as they're cast down upon the earth next chapter. But here it's described. And so also is a great verse, a great sentence at the end of that verse. Can you put that up again? God's wrath is completed. God's wrath is completed. And this tells us something, that it's not an ongoing wrath that just continues forever on the earth. This is completion. That word completed comes from etelestai. Etelestai, which is, the root word is telio. Telio means to complete or finish. You know, you remember when Jesus was on the cross in John chapter 19, he uttered those words, it is finished. It is finished. Tetelestai or tetelestai. And it's all basically the same word, that it's complete, it's finished, it's accomplished. And that's what's being described here. His wrath will be accomplished. In fact, everything gets completed here in the book of Revelation. Jesus was talking about the law, and he says, don't think I've come to abolish the law. I haven't come to start a new religion and say, whoa, take the Torah, throw it out the window, take the Old Testament scriptures, throw them out the window. He says, I've not come to abolish the law, but to complete or fulfill that which was spoken, to fulfill the law. And then he goes on in verse 18 of Matthew 5, he says, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is you guessed it, a telestai, completed. Everything's completed. And that's kind of what's going on here as we get into the last part of Revelation. All right, verse 2, we meet the overcomers, those who are victorious. Revelation 15, 2, and I saw what looked like a sea of glass glowing with fire, and standing beside the sea, those who had been victorious over the beast and its image and over the number of its name. All right, first, the sea. The sea that we're seeing here is the sea of glass, the crystal sea that's described in Revelation 4, you know, around in front of God's throne. It's beautiful crystal sea. Here, see, here it's burning, though, because the wrath is about to be executed from it, you know. But it's interesting because a lot of times this is mistaken for the lake of fire. This is not the lake of fire. Lake of fire is something different. That's the final judgment of the devil and all his angels at the end of Revelation, chapters 19 and 20. This is the crystal sea before God's throne. But more importantly, look at those who had been victorious over the beast. Who has been victorious over the beast? I mean, the beast is still one world government, ruling the world, forcing people to take the mark, you know, sometimes even decapitating people who won't. So who are these who are victorious over the beast? All right, so we'll get to that. From a pre-tribulation perspective, these are believers, the ones I told you about, who came to faith in Messiah during the tribulation. And they did not swear allegiance to the beast. They did not worship the image. They did not take the mark of the beast. And what makes it so striking is that two chapters earlier, Revelation 13:7 said, you know, the beast was given power to wage war against God's holy people. So who prevailed in that war? Who conquered who? Well, the chapter prior gave us that wonderful verse, and it tells us in Revelation 12:11, they triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. These are martyrs. These are very likely people who gave their life. They wouldn't take the mark of the beast, and they died. So who's victorious? Why is God calling them victorious? Why is he calling them overcomers? Weren't they defeated? No. We're starting to see two glimpses. Glimpse of heaven, which is eternal and all-powerful and all-pervasive, and a view of earth, which is temporal, and will be defeated, will be destroyed. The kingdom of this world will become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ, and he will live forever and ever, reign forever and ever. So that's what we're starting to see, this dichotomy. People on earth that are people in heaven that are victorious, and then those on earth which are temporal. Now, the beast was not, he couldn't overcome them. He could wage war, but they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, that's Jesus' victory on the cross, and the word of their testimony. I mean, they were speaking out that, you know, Jesus is Lord. I confess with my mouth the Lord Jesus. I believe in my heart that God raised him from the dead. He's the King of Lords. He is supreme. He is the ruler. He is God of heaven and earth, even if it cost them their life, which in this case, it did. But we're talking about the battle that's not flesh and blood, the battle that is powers and principalities in unseen places. This is what we said in the very beginning, a glimpse into heaven, a glimpse into heaven. So this is one of the whole book of Revelation's most important themes. What kingdom are we swearing allegiance to? The kingdom of the world or the kingdom of God? Now, the beast can threaten, he can imprison, he can exclude them from the economy, he could take their lives, but they will never stop belonging to Jesus. They are his. And this is something that we as a church really need to contend with. You know, maybe we go through some tribulation in our lives. Maybe we go through times of great difficulty. But the principle is this: we can't define victory by whether we have favorable circumstances or not. Victory means being faithful to the Lord, being faithful to Jesus. And sometimes, guys, you can have the most victorious life. You may be living in the power of the Holy Spirit. You may be moving out in kingdom accomplishments, kingdom objectives, and your friends and family are looking at you saying, boy, what a loser. You really wasted your life. Could have made a lot more money. You could have had a lot more fun, more pleasure. Meanwhile, you're tearing down strongholds in the heavenlies. You are being victorious. And they, whoever they are, if they're not given their lives to Jesus and living according to his will, they will suffer. They will be defeated. And that's kind of what we're seeing right here. Now, verse 3 says this. They're talking about these. Remember who we're talking about? These overcomers, these victorious ones who probably gave their life. Verse 3, they held harps given them by God and sang the song of God's servant Moses and of the Lamb. This becomes a worship chapter at this point. And so these are ones that are they're holding harps and they're singing songs that God gave them. He gave them the songs, gave them the harps. They're in his presence. They're worshiping him. This book started with a lot of worship, the 24 elders casting their crowns down, the thousands and thousands on the earth and above the earth casting their crowns, worshiping the Lord. And here these folks are with their harps. I guess it's true that we're going to have harps in heaven. We have a couple harps here on earth. This is a Fender Strat. This is a Fender Jazz Bass. That's an acoustic guitar. The harps in heaven are going to be given by God, so who knows what they're going to look like. They're going to be fantastic. I have a great guitar that was given to me by Phil Keggy, my favorite guitar player. My harp in heaven is going to be a lot better than my Cedar Top Olsen, Dave, I promise. So I always grew up thinking, like, what happens when we get to heaven? I've heard that we get a harp. Do we turn into a little baby angel with little wings and just sit on a cloud like this? Is this what we're all going to look like when we get to heaven? Not necessarily. We're going to be part of thousands and thousands, a great multitude worshiping the Lord, pouring down our casting our crowns, pouring our worship at his feet with glory. So much exhilarating power, presence of God that we can't even contain it. Human bodies can't even contain it. And these folks will be all enthralled. And that's, I believe, what we have to look forward to. They're given harps. They're singing a song. The next verse gives us the lyrics. Basically, the next verse is what is being sung. And here it is in verse 4. Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear you, Lord, and bring your glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. And I imagine there's a lot more words. This is some of them, the ones that John wrote down. But you know what's interesting? This is called the Song of Moses and the Song of the Lamb. Now, in Exodus, the Song of Moses is right after they get through the Red Sea, and it's listed. It says, I will sing unto the Lord. He has triumphed gloriously, the horse and rider thrown into the sea. It goes on and on. The Song of the Lamb, I would think, would be worthy as the Lamb that was slain. We saw that in early Revelations. But this is all parts of lyrics, kind of plagiarized, stolen from, taken from Psalms, from some in Jeremiah, some in Deuteronomy. These are real. Can I see that verse again, verse 4, 3 and 4? These are real verses that are pulled from the Old Testament, or what we call the Hebrew Scriptures. This is important because, as I said earlier in this series, we're in the final book of the Bible. Revelation is number 66 out of 66. So it starts with the Old Testament, or the Hebrew Scriptures, the Torah, the Bible. Goes first 39 books that we call the Old Testament, and then starts the 27 books of the New Testament, and ends with the book we're in right now, Revelation. And you would think we're so far from the Old Testament that it's getting farther and farther away from its themes and its verses. Not at all. This book has more ties to Old Testament scripture than any other book in the New Testament. And this is apparent right here. And that's important because what we are seeing is the completion of the things that were prophesied. And these songs that they're singing, they're not singing songs about, woe is me, did you see how much trouble I went through, how I was martyred, or I suffered. It's not about them. It's about God. They're extolling the goodness of God, the wonderful things about God. They're glorifying God. They're paying homage to God. And friends, this is important to know, that worship, biblically, worship isn't supposed to leave us impressed with the worshiper, but with God himself. All glory and honor to him. You know, we encourage each other as worship leaders. When we get up here, it's so important that the attention's not on us. And the goal isn't to sing the song or play the song so well that people pat you on the back and say, hey, that was really good. You killed it. No. The goal is that God was worshipped. He was glorified. People could come and come out of themselves and say, wow, I was able to express what was in my heart to Jesus. Thank you. In fact, John 3:30, John the Baptist says, I must decrease, he must increase. So as worship leaders, we kind of want to just disappear and just, you know, focus all attention, all glory and honor on him. Amen? You know, even worshipers, you come in here, and I love the fact that you guys just worship the Lord. But what we can't do is come in here and say, okay, I had a bad week. All right, bless me. Sing my favorite song. Sing it in a key that I want. Sing it with really good musicianship. Put the lyrics up. You know, bless me. I need it. I want to be blessed by the worship. No, no, no. I love the old song that says, we bring a sacrifice of praise into the house of God and offer up to him a sacrifice of thanksgiving. It's a sacrifice. It's, we're giving him glory. We're giving him homage. We're adoring him. And that's what these overcomers are doing here in chapter 15 of Revelation. All right, verse 5 talks about the heavenly tabernacle. And just watch this. It says, after this, I looked and saw in heaven the temple. That is the tabernacle of the covenant law, and it was open. Wait a minute. I read about the temple. I read about the tabernacle. The tabernacle was lost. The temple was built in its place. And, you know, Moses built the tabernacle. It was kind of the mobile unit, traveled around. Then they got the permanent one. That's what Solomon built. Temple in Jerusalem, that's where they worshiped. Then it was destroyed, then it was rebuilt, then it was destroyed again. What do you mean the temple? Well, we see here that the tabernacle that Moses built, he was given instructions in Exodus 25. Here's what it looks like. Now build it. What do you mean? We didn't build it yet. Yes, here's what it looks like. Now build it. The temple, Solomon was given instructions about what the temple looks like. He built a replica of it. How do I know that? Because in Hebrews 8:5, it says the temple the sanctuary is a copy and shadow of what is in heaven. So it wasn't like he came and said, hey, we'll review all the architectural plans. Whatever one looks the best, that's the one we'll go with. No, it was built kind of, Hebrews says, a shadow of what exists in heaven. This, when John says, can I see that verse again in verse 5? When John says, I looked and I saw in heaven the temple, that's the one the other ones were copied after, the temple. And it was opened. So don't you want to see what comes out of it? I know I do. Now, this is an important theological point, because what comes out of it are these seven angels with seven judgments. It's like, whoa, it's almost like you're opening Pandora's box, try to shut it. Not at all. This is God completing judgment, completing his wrath upon the earth. And I know that kind of gets a little tricky sometimes, because the worshipers just declare, just and true are your ways. But we have to remember, if you want to really know God, you got to stop looking at him as some type of celestial Santa Claus. He's not that. He's God. We saw the Wizard of Oz play recently, and the little kids did a play, and the scariest face, you know, comes out. The Wizard of Oz is like, he's awful, he's terrible looking, and then you realize it's just somebody operating a machine. God is, as Narnia, as C.S. Lewis writes in Narnia, they ask about the lion who represents God. Is he safe? The children ask. And the answer is, he's not safe, but he's good. See, God is not predictable in our way of what safe is, of what benevolent is, of what our definition is. God exercises judgment because it is good. God's beauty and holiness and his wrath and judgment cannot be separated. It's not like good God, bad God. Remember this, God is love. 1 John 4:8 says that. God is love. His merciful kindness, his compassion is everlasting. A lot of the Psalms tell us that. His mercy endures forever. Yet, this is true, but what's also true is his wrath and judgment are faithful. Sometimes his wrath and judgment are even violent. How can this be if he's a God of love? Doesn't that seem like a contradiction? How can it be him showing wrath and love at the same time? So we got to know this. God's wrath is not the opposite of love. It is his holy response to all that opposes his goodness, opposes his glory, and opposes the people he loves. And that's what we're about to see as we get into the next chapter particularly. And we need to know this about God or we don't know God. You know, I had my dad, he loved to garden. And he loved his garden. He loved his lawn. He loved his flowers. He loved his vegetables. And he was really good at it. I mean, I wasn't good at all, but I'd watch him do it. He would create beautiful landscaping and trees and flowers and vegetables. And everything was really manicured properly. And he had this beautiful ornamental crabapple tree in the front yard that he loved. And he protected it. It would bloom in the springtime with the blossoms. He'd bring the blossoms and make a bouquet on the table. This is from the crabapple tree, you know. He loved this tree. And he gave it meticulous attention. And in the garage, he had every type of, you know, home landscaping device and equipment, like spades and shovels and rakes and hoes and clippers and edgers and pruning shears, everything. You know, a shovel that has a pointy edge, a shovel that has a flat edge, the rakes with like three or four prongs, the rakes with, you know, all the stuff, he had it all. And each one had a purpose, and he would take care of the yard. So people thought we had landscaping. We didn't. We had my dad just puttering around making the yard beautiful, and especially the crabapple tree. And one summer, the crabapple tree got infested with tent caterpillars, right? And they would build these giant tents in the branches, and they would eat the leaves and eat the bark and really try to destroy the tree. And so I remember him, like, taking the power hose and just hosing it down, you know, thinking he got it. And then a few days later, they're back, and they have more tents. It's like he watered them. And then he would try to spray it with, you know, some type of insecticide, and it wasn't working. And then he had enough. He had had enough. So he goes into the garage, and he comes out with an old mop handle. And on it was tied an old hand towel that was dipped in kerosene. And he lights it on fire, a torch. He's got like a fiery torch. He's, you know, he's like some fire-wielding superhero. He becomes like Ghost Rider or Pyro or Firefly. And he's going up to the tree and torching these tents filled with thousands and thousands of caterpillars. And they're screaming and falling to the ground, torching every one of them. He's going around torching, lighting them on fire. And then he gets the hose out and he blasts it away. And he completed it. And as far as I know, they didn't come back until the next year. And he went out and did the whole thing. Now, question, did my dad suddenly stop loving his tree? Did he stop being a loving, kind, gentle gardener and just become some type of pyromaniac? No. He exercised wrath because he loved the tree, and his wrath was not directed against the tree, but against those things that were destroying the tree. And what we will see here is God sees the planet Earth. It is completely overcome with evil. It is worshiping the Antichrist. He is forcing people to take a mark, which they're not only gladly taking, but they're worshiping the Antichrist. Evil is pervasive. It's like the days of Noah, where God says, you know, the thoughts and intentions of every man's heart was all evil all the time. That's what's going on planet Earth. And instead of him saying, well, I guess I lost that one, you know, you win, Antichrist. No, he does what he's about to do from the temple, and you'll see it next week. The wrath of God completes the job, and that's what happens. So remember, God doesn't become a God of hate. He is still a God of love, and he loves, and he protects through his wrath. So the seven bowls of judgment will come in chapter 16. All right, so verse 6 says, out of the temple came seven angels with the seven plagues, and they were dressed in clean, shining linen and wore golden sashes around their chests. If that sounds familiar, that's how Jesus was described in the first part of Revelation. The sashes, the linen, kind of the same uniform as Jesus, same army. And verse 7 says this, then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls filled with the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. The final seven is the seven bowls of wrath. And again, we'll talk about them. You'll see them next week. And then here, the last verse. Remember I told you there was only eight verses? It sounded like 80 verses by the time I was. Now this is it, Revelation 15:8. And the temple was filled with the smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one could enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. So this, the temple is filled with the smoke of the glory of God. But until that last bit of work is done, the completion of God's wrath on earth, no one could enter the temple, which we're assuming that they will after, because Jesus fills the temple. He becomes the temple. But listen to that. These images are not new. Remember in Exodus 20, when they built the tabernacle, it says Exodus, actually 40, verse 34, God's glory filled the temple. Moses couldn't even get in. How about 2 Chronicles 7? You know, we talk about 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people who are called by my name. Well, that verse is the dedication of the temple. Solomon finally built it. David wanted to build it. God said, not you, David. You had too much blood on your hands. Your son can build it. His son did build it, and they were about to dedicate it. And when they did, fire came down from heaven. God's glory filled the temple. The priests could not even enter. And how about Isaiah 6? Remember the verse? In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on the throne. And here's what it goes on to say. It says, Isaiah saw the Lord on his throne. The temple was filled with smoke. Filled with smoke. And this is, again, what's happening in heaven is echoed on earth. Why is that important? Because we need to have both perspectives. As believers in Jesus, as those who hold the Holy Spirit within us, who are filled with him, who are called by his name, we need to not just keep our eyes cast down on the earth. We need to, remember what we talked about, open the eyes of your heart, open the ears of your heart. The battle is not against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities in unseen places. And you, through the power of the Spirit, can have an eternal perspective and not just on the earth. You know, sometimes there's going to be moments, and here's what this all means for us, when it seems as though the devil has the upper hand. It seems like, you know, you want to tell the truth at your job and you get penalized for it. It seems like you want to do the right thing, and instead of getting blessing and reward, you know, something bad happens. This is the world system we live in. We have to stand with Jesus even though he's outside the cultural mainstream. Sometimes we pray one way and it doesn't get answered that way. But we have to remember this. Right now, we're only seeing, from that perspective, what happens on earth. But earth does not have the final perspective. Heaven does. Heaven does. That's why we have to continue to keep our eyes on heaven, our ears open to the Holy Spirit. In the world, you will have tribulation, Jesus said. We get back to this verse a lot, John 16:33. I didn't add it to the slide. But I think Jesus was thinking about all this when he spoke those words. These things I've spoken to you, that in me you might have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And he said those words, and then less than 24 hours later, he was being nailed to a cross. What gives? Overcome the world, and now you're being nailed to the cross. But we know the story. He rises from the dead. He ascends. He will come to reign on the earth. That's why we're overcomers. We are victorious regardless of what happens to us in this world, because we know that we have the hope of glory. And I want to tell you this, is that one day the question will no longer be whether evil has the upper hand. Even in the time of tribulation, it won't be, can the beast be defeated? He'll be gone. In fact, all the kingdoms on earth, you name it, that oppose God will be gone. The suffering of God's people will one day be over. The Antichrist, all evil, even the devil himself will be thrown into a lake of fire forever. That is the end of the story. We'll get there when we reach the final verse, final chapters. But what will remain? Well, the Lamb who was slain. He who bore his cross for us, Jesus. That was the victory. All nations will come and worship. We just read that. And his redeemed people, us, we will stand before the throne with our harps, worshiping Jesus forever and ever. And what will we say? Jesus, Jesus, your name is above every name. You are worthy of all praise. You're worthy of all devotions. You are worthy of all allegiance. You're worthy of honor. You're worthy of power. You're worthy of glory. And you're worthy of all worship forever and ever. Worthy and worship. That is what we will. So I want to just remind you guys, regardless of what you're facing, and I know many of you are facing hardships, calamities even. I want to tell you that what's happening in heaven is the worship of the victorious, the worship of the saints, all who have gone into glory. And even though in this world you have tribulation, the end that we have is glorious. We will not be able to contain the paradise that Jesus says awaits each of us. So we worship him here on earth. He's exalted in the heaven, but let's exalt him right now here on earth as well.